Today's reading is from 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Shall we pray? Our Father, art in heaven, thank you, Lord, for giving us your word to help us to understand your character that we might emulate Christ. Bless the preaching of the word now this morning from the pastor's lips and to our hearts to sanctify us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm going to work this morning on staying here. People that view us online have more than once registered the complaint that suddenly you disappear when I go wandering, and it's a bad habit, I suppose. So I'm going to try to stay put this morning. We'll see if that works. So this passage this morning that Arnold read is a passage that's written to Christians. It is Christians that he is encouraging, because it's an epistle to Christians, to not love the world or the things in the world. And this is a passage, unfortunately, that Christians have often mishandled and continue to mishandle today. We get strange ideas of what it means to be worldly. At least for myself, I heard all the time throughout my growing up years and well into my 20s, about, you know, you're being worldly by doing this, that, or the other. And they would base it on passages like this. The stumbling block here, of course, is the word world, or in the Greek, cosmos. What does it mean to love the world? What does it mean to love the things of the world? How does doing the will of God stand in opposition to loving the world? And so as we enter into this, we first pause to interrogate John just a wee bit. John uses the word, interestingly enough, world, 102 times through his epistles and his gospel. Now that's significant because the word itself is only used 185 times throughout the whole of the New Testament. So it's clear that John has a fondness for this word. I mean, he only has the three epistles, he has the gospel, he doesn't use it much in his apocalypse. 78 times he uses the word cosmos in his gospel and 24 times in these three epistles. So clearly John is one with a propensity, with a major propensity in the usage of this common word cosmos. Something we also need to keep in mind is the way the Apostle John uses the word world. John uses the word world in at least 10 different ways in his gospel and his epistles. So we start rolling through and we start reading world. We can't just lodge or zero in on any one particular idea. We have to ask ourselves, what is the context telling us about the word world in this particular usage? It's important to understand how the word world is being used. Now, I will quickly, maybe not as quick as I should, but I'll try, quickly try to run through these 10 usages and then move to suggest to consider which usage is being used in this passage read this morning. Before we do that, however, we have an understanding of that. This is the way that language works, right? This is why we have to be careful of preachers or ministers who want to preach by doing a word study. I remember in one particular church we used to visit on vacations in one particular spot, he preached by just going through the words and doing a word study on each word. So we were there at one point and he was on one particular passage, and we came 6 or 7 months later and he's only on the next verse because each word is being given a word study in the sermon. Word studies can be advantageous and beneficial, but it still has to be understood that the context is dictating how the particular word is being used. We do that with our own language all the time. Words have a range of meaning. For example, I might say to my grandchildren, don't touch that stove. It's hot. Or I might say to my grandchildren, don't eat that pepper. It's hot. Now, hot doesn't mean the exact same thing there. Or I might say, you know what? Your grandmother is smoking hot. All right? Now, the word hot is used properly in all three of those cases. But obviously it has a range of meaning that we have to understand what it's doing in order to understand properly to interpret it. It's same with John and the word world. John always uses it appropriately, but it doesn't always mean the exact same thing. So quickly, here are the different ranges of meaning that John can use it. He can use the word world to include the entire universe. For example, John 1:10, he was in the world, that is, the planet Earth. And the world, planet Earth, and by implication all creation, was made through him. Yet the world, that is, the people of the world, did not know him. That's an example. Another example, the entire universe. Now, Father, glorify me. This is John 17:5. In your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Here is the case where the entire universe is being used for the word world. However, John can also use it secondly to refer to the physical, corporeal universe. John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word world there now is referring to the physical earth. He's leaving the physical earth. John 21:25, another example. Now there are also many things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's referring to the physical earth. Thirdly, it can refer to the general public as distinguished from a private group. That is not those in the small group. In John 7, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to know, be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, to the general public. Give everybody an opportunity to see you. The fourth meaning, all humanity minus believers. John 7:7, Jesus speaking to his disciples, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its workers are evil. The world cannot hate you. Obviously, that statement is not inclusive of who? The disciples. So here the word world is being used in a way that means all of humanity minus those who are not part of fallen humanity. Fifth, a big group, but less than all people everywhere. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, obviously, the Pharisees didn't mean that every single person on the planet was going after Jesus. Right? Obviously, the word world here means lots and lots of people, but not necessarily everybody. Oop, I just broke my law. Okay? All right? So world here has that distinction. A big group, but less than all people everywhere. It can refer to the elect only. So that John can use the word world and use it so particularly that now he's only referring to the elect. John 3:17, for God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right? Obviously not the whole world is saved. But the world that is saved is the elect, and the elect there is being referred to as the world. So already our eyes are beginning to do this, right? They're beginning to roll. Wow, I never realized that there was this much nuance in the way that John used the word world. And of course, this makes an impact, and boy, it would be easy to go down this bunny trail, but I only mention it. It makes an impact on John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. How is John using the word world there? Is he using it in terms of every single being that has ever existed or ever will exist? Or is he limiting it in some kind of nuanced fashion? Well, Reformed people, of course, would say, because of our understanding of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that it doesn't include each and every person that's ever lived. It's nuanced. The non-elect only is another reference. So we have it as being used for the elect only, but then now we're seeing that the word world can also mean for the non-elect only. Context, 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 right? You have to have context in order to understand what's going on. The non-elect only, Jesus in John 17, verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are truly yours. I'm not praying for the world, which means I'm not praying for anybody that's not elect. That's who the world is in this case. 8. The whole realm of mankind. He was in the world, John 1:10 teaches, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And so the world did not know him. All right? And so here it's referring to the realm of mankind. 9. Jews and Gentiles, but not just Israel, but many Gentiles too. John 4:42. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Which means Jews and Gentiles together. And finally, the one, I saved the last one for the way I think it's being used here in 1 John where we started. The last way that John uses it is to refer to the world system. That is, the world as it is outside of Christ and how it operates is outside of Christ. That's the world system. So that often Scripture can talk about Satan or the devil being the god of what? This world. Which doesn't mean that Satan is in charge or is sovereign over the world. It means that he's sovereign over the world system as it lies outside of Christ. Now, we could stop here, and you've already had, I think, a pretty good meal. We're not going to stop here. But if you spent time thinking about all these nuances, you would read John in a whole different way and his epistles. You'd keep this kind of a sheet next to you with these kind of helps. And every time you came across world, you'd be asking yourself, now how is John using it in this context? The 10th one, as I said, is the world system. Now ears up, because I'm convinced that this is the meaning that John is using here in our epistle. In his gospel, he uses it this way. Now Jesus says in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now is the judgment of the world. The world system. Another example, John 14:30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. The ruler of this world is coming. Who is he referring to there? That's right. He's coming. He has no hold over me. But can we really imagine, given all that Scripture teaches about the sovereignty of God, that Jesus is saying here that Satan is the ruler of our planet Earth? That should be going like this. All right? No, we don't believe that. The word world here is being used in a nuanced way to suggest that the one who is the ruler of the world is the one who's ahead of the world system as it lies outside of Christ. John 16:11, then, in the gospel concerning judgment, Jesus is speaking here because the ruler of this world is judged. So there, 10 different uses. And I'm suggesting as we read 1 John, in this passage this morning, the word world is referring to the world system. Do not love the world. That is the world system, John says. Or all the things in the world. That is all the things that are connected to this world system. Don't love those things. Don't set your heart upon those things. For all that is in the world, again, the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are distinguishing marks of those that are in the world system under the rule of the ruler of this world, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's interesting. In this one passage alone, I think I counted 7 times he uses the word world. So he's really banging away at it there. So when John warns Christians in this epistle, do not love the world or the things in the world, John is saying, don't love the world system. Don't love the world as it's outside of Christ. Don't love the world as if you're in Adam and part of the world system and not in Christ. Now you need to keep this in mind because this is where the rest of the message is going this morning. This usage then is far different than what most of us are familiar with. At least it's far different than what I grew up with. We were taught in this passage that world meant anything that somebody older than us didn't want us to do. Right? So that all of a sudden became the world. So knock it off. You're being worldly. And we would just say, well, all I was doing was playing cards. All right? But that's the way that the word was used. So, for example, people playing cards while drinking and gambling and fraternizing with strange world, in the tradition I grew up in, that was worldly. And so, yes, that system, that is drinking and gambling and fraternizing with strange women, that's part of the worldly system, right? But not the what? Not the deck of cards, right? I know Bakke's reminded me to get back there, but I can't help it, all right? All right? It's not the deck of cards itself that's the problem. But because loving the world was misunderstood, and because good intentions wanted to warn young people away, when I went to college, there was a rule. You could not do what? Play with cards. Standard 52 deck. It was outlawed. You could play rook. And you could play all the same games with a deck of rook cards, but you couldn't play cards. Because that was what? Worldly. That's right. That was loving the world and the things of the world. But you see, the reason that they did that is because they had made the connection between a deck of cards and womanizing and drinking and gambling, etc. Right? Another example is consuming adult beverages. Drinking was often associated likewise with drunkenness, loose morals, floozy women, and broken homes. As such, by that association, alcohol was considered what? Worldly. Or a thing of this world. And so alcohol was forbidden. And so a chap named Welch made a lot of money selling grape juice to churches. Well, I kid you not. Alcohol was demon. It was worldly, and so we drank grape juice instead of wine. Another example, you might give several, dancing. Yep. Or going to see films. I was traumatized by George Rohrs. He's passed now. God bless his soul. He's my Sunday school teacher when I was 12, 13, whatever that age. And he used to inveigh against going to films and how, when Christ returned, could he take you when you were sitting in a film house and not everybody else that's in the film house. Because that's being worldly. You see, the problem isn't the film. We're going to get more into this. The problem isn't the film, but the problem was, what was the film doing? What was the film committed to? There's nothing intrinsically or inherently demonic or worldly about film or movies. Although they certainly can be used in that fashion, which we're about to wade into. And so what we're looking at is this idea of worldly, and what did John mean by it and how we misinterpreted it. Everything that may have been accoutrements of the worldly system then by themselves became worldly. So you could argue easily enough that drunkenness is part of the worldly system. You could argue easily enough that floozy women are part of the worldly system, but it's not necessarily the accoutrements that went with them. Are we all on board? You may not agree with me, but you understand me. Okay? So the love that John warns against would be things like drunkenness. Love of the world that John warns against would be things like drunkenness or illicit behavior, but not necessarily playing cards, watching films, and responsible use of alcohol. How do we answer correctly then how to concretely define what it means to wrongly love the world and to wrongly love the things of the world, so that we don't fall into the errors of the well-intentioned pietists I grew up with? Allow me to submit that it's found in understanding the distinction between structure and direction. Now, we're going to be talking structure and direction for much of the rest of the way, so keep those in your mind. Now, we're going to be speaking a great deal of structure and direction from here on out, so I want us to understand what we're doing with that metaphor. It's not original to me. something I've learned in my reading, but I think it's important. Imagine, to understand what we're doing, imagine, if you please, a chainsaw. I have chainsaws on the mind because whenever I go see Anthony, he's always sharpening his chainsaw and complaining how it's dull. All right? So imagine if you have a chainsaw. A chainsaw is a structure. It's not in and of itself evil. However, you start chasing people with a chainsaw, you put that structure in an evil direction. Right? So the problem is not with the chainsaw, the problem is the direction. The problem is not with dancing, the problem is the direction. The problem is not with alcohol, the problem is the direction. When we consider these things under the rubric of worldly. In creation, God created all things good. The whole structure of the world was created good, and when we live in terms of God's law, within that structure that's been created and ordained by God as the world, we are at that point living in the world, but are not loving the world or the things of the world. So I can theoretically become a filmmaker to the glory of God, something like someone like Brian Godawa has done, and not be accused of being what? Worldly. I can master the dance so I can do that thing where they're all doing this, right? I don't even know what it's, I can't remember what it's called. I can dance to the glory of God, but if I'm not grinding away on a dance floor, that's fine. But if I'm grinding away sensually on a dance floor, that's loving the world or the things of the world. Right? Because you're not dancing that way to the glory of God. You're dancing that way to the glory of your hormones. So as another example, God created a world of beauty. Philip and I were talking about this recently. God created a world of beauty. When we love beautiful creations, whether natural or is created by artists, that are consistent with God's beauty structure, we are not loving the world. However, should we fall into loving ugliness as beauty, that is like a John Cage concert or an Andrew Serrano piece of art, we are at that point loving the world and the things of the world. So again, the structure isn't the problem. It's the direction of our hearts that's the problem. And John says, love not the world nor the things of the world. Don't love them as if you are in Adam. Don't love them as they exist absent of God. You can love them if you're loving God through and in those things that He created and called good, but you may not be a part of them if you're loving them outside of presupposing the God of the Bible. When we confine the beauty of God in our love of the world that God created, we are not being worldly. When we start handling the structures without finding God in them, we have engaged in the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. We have put ourselves as the structure makers and are failing John's warnings here. Of course, another way, and we have to include this, another way to love the things of the world is to love the gift above the giver. So that if we start loving our art museum more than we love God, we have abandoned God-ordained structures of the world for the world itself, absent God. Wives, on this Father's Day, children, on this Father's Day, if you love your husband and father more than you love God, you are loving the things of the world. So anything that elevates the creature over the Creator finds one falling into loving the world or the things of the world. We have need to understand that it's not the God-created structure itself that is evil, but the direction of the heart that is applying these structures. We continue to give examples because I want us to think through this. The structures of politics might be another example. God has created a world wherein there is a necessity to govern. Adam was given what upon creation? Anybody remember? Starts with a D. Dominion. Adam was given dominion, which is just a form of governing. And that's what politics is. God has created a world where there is a necessity to govern. A Christian can theoretically go into politics because it's a creational structure ordained by God. However, that same Christian could fall into loving the world and the things of the world by altering the God-intended direction of politics. So being a politician is not inherently sinful because politics is one of the structures God created the world with. However, sinful men can fall in love with the world and the things of the world, and so by setting a direction for their politics, which is contrary to God's intent and law, they displease God in their politics. They begin to love the world and the things of the world. You can look at that politician who's lifted up politics as being the be-all, end-all, and you can say they are loving the world and the things of the world, and if they were a Christian, you can say, hey, look, John warned the Christians at his time against this. I need to warn you. Because you're operating your politics in terms of the world system and not in terms of God who created this structure. For example, politicians need to heed the warning of John if they're headed in an anti-Christ direction with the structure of politics by becoming, God forbid, a Stalin or a Mao. On the other hand, Christians, politicians properly loving the world as structured by God's creation would be Christ-like by embracing politics like a Cromwell or an Abraham Kuyper who served as Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. You see, again, the structure is not the problem in terms of worldliness. It's the direction of this boom, 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 this beating heart. The point here is that in terms of structure, which you might say is the vertical axis of creation, God created all things good. And they can be played in, delighted in. Like my grandsons like to play in the mud puddles when I go to their house. We can enjoy those things like that. However, if our heart is moving in the terms of the world as a worldly system, if our hearts are set in the wrong direction, then we need to hear John's warning. What we're seeing here, there's nothing in the world that cannot be received and handled with thankfulness as to its structure. There's nothing that is inherently in creation that's inherently wicked as structure. There is a great deal that's wicked because of the direction that men move in terms of the structure. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a structure was beautiful. It was the direction of their heart unto the end of disobeying God that made it evil. So biblical structure is handled in the biblical direction by a Christian will yield genuine art as opposed to postmodern ugliness. Science as opposed to pseudoscience. Historians who begin with God and His revelation in their writing of history as opposed to the Marxist premise of economic determinacy in their history writing. They can do history to the glory of God. The structure is never the problem, but rather the direction. I told you you were going to hear that a lot. In this kind of understanding, even non-Christians, now put your seatbelts on because we're going to segue a little bit here. In this kind of understanding, even non-Christians can contribute to a positive direction of the cultural structures as they operate, albeit inconsistent with their avowed presuppositions, in keeping with the majority directions that's set by Christians in a culture. So what we're saying is you have this culture, it's predominantly Christian, it's hypothetical, and since it's predominantly Christian, the structure is moving in a direction that's Christ-like, and because of that, you can have non-Christians that can even contribute to that positive direction, even though they're doing so inconsistent with their presuppositions. Example, Amadeus, Mozart. The man was not a Christian. But who cannot delight in a Mozart symphony or requiem? He was contributing in the direction, the positive direction of the structure, even though he himself was not a Christian. Countless examples can be given in the same way. So as we consider then what it means to love the world and the things of the world, we must keep in mind the issue of the question of structure and direction. And I should back up just to say, just as an unbeliever can move in a positive direction, so even as we see from John here, a believer can move in a wrong direction with the structure. That's why John has to warn these Christians, do not love the world or the things of the world. They've got structure and direction all mixed up. If we're moving in a proper direction, we can handle dance, for example, as a structure from God to the glory of God. Dance won't be reduced to some kind of sinful sexual grinding, but will exhibit the beauty that reflects the glory of God and will be consistent with God's character. Now, let's round off with talking about R2K. You know my great affection for R2K, Radical Two Kingdom Theology. Radical Two Kingdom Theology also speaks about structure and direction. And R2K gets this seriously wrong, as the R2K boys insist that only biblical structure can exist as it relates to the church's institution. So the church is a biblical structure, but only the church is a biblical structure. Everything outside the church is not part of the kingdom, and so it's not a biblical structure. You can handle it as a Christian, but you can't handle it as it can be part of Christianity. So, the R2Ks, they look at politics, they look at art, they look at dance, they look at family, they look at education, they look at law, they look at politics, they look at it all, and they can say, yes, you can handle it, but it can never be Christian law, Christian art, Christian science, Christian family, Christian education, Christian civilization, and on and on it goes. They say the structures can't be Christian, they just are. And that's why I hate it so desperately. That is Radical Two Kingdom Theology. R2K Theology teaches that all those things can only be structurally inert. And direction is, well, it's anybody's guess, because the church cannot talk about Christian politics, and so it cannot give counsel on what is and what is not Christian politics. And so everything gets bumfuzzled and turned inside out and upside down in terms of structure and direction by Radical Two Kingdom Theology, which says that Christ doesn't rule explicitly over any realm except the church. He rules explicitly there, but he only rules implicitly through natural law and all these other structures. So they cannot be explicitly Christian. Indeed, it seems to me that given this theology, the only way you can handle all of those structures is in a worldly fashion, fall under a world system, because all men have these structures in common per this theology, therefore they can't be handled Christianly or in a Christian direction. And I fold this into this sermon about what it means to be worldly, what it means to love the world and the things of the world. I fold this in because I'm absolutely convinced, as long as we keep staffing our pulpits in Reformed churches with men who've been trained in Radical Two Kingdom Theology, which is covering and blanketing the land in our seminaries, we, the church, are going to be ineffectual. Yes, it's true, Virginia. I'm on the warpath with this theology. So by embracing the notion of structure and direction, we can at one and the same time deal a knockout blow both to the otherworldliness as seen in pietism and sentimentalism, and to the refusal of R2K to honor Christ as King in all areas of life. So summarizing, we think of the admonition to not love the world or the things of the world. We have to make distinctions in our mind. We need to remember the word and the idea of world in terms of structure and direction. As Christians, we can affirm, as we have said, the world as a structure in the sense that God created the world and everything in it and called it very good. This corporeal world that God created is a positive that Christians can and should delight in. After all, this is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hands the wonders wrought. All of this world God has made. And all of it we can take delight in as we're moving in the proper direction in keeping with His law word. There is nothing that is in of itself worldly that we have to say, I'm not going to get near that. Of course, the qualifier here, though, is that this is true only as the world as structure is moving increasingly towards its age to come new creation direction. For you see, speaking of the world as structure, it's always moving in one of two directions. It's either moving in terms of the first Adam, that is that world system that we're talking about, or it is moving in terms of the last Adam, that is Christ. When the world as structure has the direction of the first Adam, then we must obey the words of John here. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. They abide forever because in doing the will of God, they're moving in a direction that honors the creator of the structure. However, when the word of structure is moving towards the last Adam, that is Christ, towards its ever-increasingly age-to-come consummation, then we must embrace the world, keeping in mind that God was in Christ reconciling what? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And so if God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, we can handle the things of the world with the glory of God. Don't fall into the habit of telling your children, without being clear,
you're being worldly.
Teach them what it means to be worldly. Give them an understanding so they won't fall into the pietism that's so often prevalent in the church. So direction and structure, distinctions that we must keep in mind to avoid the antichrist otherworldliness found in many forms of pietism and the antichrist intentional de-Christianization of the common realm as taught by R2K and the antichrist syncretism of Christianity and cultural Marxism as taught by the ubiquitous Marxist clergy. All can be delighted into the glory of God. And we should all be involved in whatever God calls us to. Setting a direction of the structure that He's called us to glorify His name and to make beautiful to the glory of God and to the benefit of His people. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Now, Father, deliver us from thinking that is unseemly. Help us to take delight in this world as we handle it as from You and seeing You in what You've given us to handle. Help us from moving in the wrong direction and so loving the world and the things of this world. Grant us to be Christian as you think about what it means to be Christian. Forgive us, Father, for putting upon You so many accretions that just are not consistent with who You are, including this kind of otherworldly pietism and R2K theology. Grant us grace to walk as Christians. We beg of Thee, please. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.